Esther chapter 2. As we're going through the book of Esther, you know, it's really easy as you read through this to acknowledge that God had a plan for Esther's life, right? You know, it's just like, of course, you know, it's in the Bible, this is what it is. It's like a giant chessboard, you know, game of strategy, and God's moving all the pieces. He's got everything arranged in her life to do His will and to glorify Himself. And the circumstances surrounding her life seem so obviously guided by her hand, by God's hand. And it's so clear that she was born and she lived for such a time as this. And that's, you know, the key phrase from Esther. But if you go back, if you were able to go back to this point in history and you were able to spend some time with Esther, I bet when you sat down with her, she wouldn't see it that way. She wouldn't be looking at it and thinking that she was chosen for this time and for these circumstances. This message is titled, Chosen by the King. And I'm here to remind us all that we are all chosen by the King for such a time as this right now. As we look around today and all the crazy stuff that's going on, we got the Arab Spring that's, you know, causing all kinds of uncertainty in the Middle East. You've got Greece right now driving the stock markets crazy because we don't know whether they're going to be able to pay their bills. We have all these other EU countries that may be right next after them that aren't going to be able to pay their bills. And so everybody's concerned about the domino effect as country after country after country defaults. And they can't pay their bills. And so there's all this uncertainty. And then we've got our great country here, right? Where our debt is piling up and we're going to have trouble paying our bills. We've got our stagnant economy. We've got widespread discontent. And then I was going through the news today from yesterday, and I came across these two headlines, which I thought were interesting. IDF general, likelihood of regional war growing. So this is a Israeli general talking about, you know, the area of Israel and Palestine. And it says, senior IDF official warns of radical Islamic winter that may lead to regional war. Could prompt use of weapons of mass destruction, new, more lethal weapons discovered in hands of terrorists during the latest rounds of fighting in Gaza, says Major General Eisenberg. So that one was cheery, and then there was this one. World ends today. Markets are going to close early. Kind of shows you their perspective, though, because they're all talking about money. But anyway, so the article is going on to discuss this thing about Greece and whether they're going to default, and what is that going to mean? And there's a financial analyst from UBS, and he had this to say. The cost of a weak country leaving the euro is significant. Consequences include sovereign default, which means the country can't pay for itself, for its bills, corporate default, collapse of the banking system, and collapse of international trade. Wow, that's kind of cheery. So there's all this stuff going on. You know, there's lots of things happening in the world right now. There's lots of things that are just on a knife's edge. You know, if there's a push, one push in the wrong direction, and the world we know is going to be gone, and the world we haven't ever imagined, you know, could be right around the corner. It's interesting, this all comes, you know, on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. And so we all know what it's like for one day, one event, and then the rest of history has changed. All of our remembrance of how the world used to be is gone. So we have a small taste of what it could be like and how fast it could happen. And so there's a likely chance that there's going to be more of those in the not too distant future. So all that to say that here at home, you know, we've got growing apathy. People don't seem to care about much. They definitely don't care about each other or respect each other. And then we've got our church. Not our church, but the church. I think our church is better than this. That they're all too often, they're too concerned about the rules in the book. They're concerned and focused on what's the proper thing that needs to be done. Or you have the self-proclaimed believers that are just kind of going through the motions. They have a form of godliness, but are denying the power thereof. So we have churches full of people that are just missing the point. And yet there's so much at stake. You know, there's so much that could happen soon. And there's so much that we here need to accomplish. And there's too few laborers for the harvest. So I'm saying all that for the point, to get across the point that we're all chosen for such a time as this. And these are important times. Each of us has been chosen for specific works that we were meant to walk in. If we can deny ourselves, if we can overcome our fear, and if we can surrender to God's plan. God's got a purpose and a plan for each of us. Our King has chosen each of us, just as he chose Esther. So I'm going to go through four ways that Esther was chosen in Esther 2, and then apply those to how we're chosen by the King. Real quick, just to make sure we cover Esther 2. A little background. Before Esther 2, King Ahasuerus got embarrassed by Queen Vashti and banished her and removed her from the position of queen. In between Esther 1 and 2, King Ahasuerus goes off and tries to conquer Greece and fails. It's not in the Bible, but that's the history. Then as we pick up back in chapter 2, Ahasuerus is back in Susa again. And his anger towards Vashti is calmed down. And so he's kind of missing Vashti. Or at least, maybe his fleshly appetite is on the rise and he's missing what Vashti used to do for him. So the king's young men, and I think it's funny that it's the young men that come up with this plan. They say, well, let's get a bunch of young virgins together and we'll fix them up. And then you can go through them one by one and then figure out which one you like and then replace Vashti with her. Yay, that sounds like a great idea. And so I love this. In verse 4 it says, this pleased the king, and so he did it. Yeah, you think? So then we go on and we're introduced to Haggai, and he's the king's eunuch. He's the keeper of the harem of the virgins that are being prepared for the king. And the funny, it's not funny actually, the thing about eunuchs being a castrated male is that they're kind of useful to have around in a palace for a few reasons. One, they're not going to steal the women. And two, because they can't have any kids, they're not going to try to steal your throne, right? Because they don't have any offspring to pass it on to. And thirdly, without all this testosterone flowing through their system, they're less likely to be scheming and fighting against you, and they're going to be focused on the task at hand. So that's why they have eunuchs, especially eunuchs, taking care of the women. We're also introduced to Mordecai and Pastor Raul, and Peter already went over that. He's a Benjamite and possibly a relative of King Saul. He was carried away into captivity when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah. And then we have the main character, Esther, who is also known by her Hebrew name of Hadassah, who was the cousin of Mordecai. And so Mordecai adopted her as their own daughter when her parents died. And that gets us to verse 8, if you guys want to open. I'm going to be reading out of ESV in case you have an option of switching. Verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. So this brings us to my first point, which is that you're chosen for slavery, and Esther was chosen for slavery. Notice here that it says taken, and in some translations it says brought. But either way, it wasn't her choice. This wasn't the beauty pageant that you necessarily wanted to win. You were being ripped away from your home, you were being ripped away from your family, and you were going to live the rest of your life as little more than property, and you had one point in life for the rest of your life that you needed to, one night with the king. That was your whole goal in life, one more night. We see that Esther was first chosen for slavery. She was chosen for service to the king. She was chosen for one duty that she needed to fulfill. And that brings us to us. We are chosen by a king too. We are chosen by the King of Kings. We are to be fully devoted to the service and duty for which we've been called. 1 Peter 2:15 and 16 says this: "It is God's will that our honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who made foolish accusations against you. You are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil." And another one, talking about us being slaves. Acts 4:29. "And now, O Lord, hear their hearts and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word." Now in the Greek, the word there for servants is douloi, which means slave. But due to our English and American history and culture, for whatever reason, the Bible scholars have chosen not to use slave. And in most cases, they translate it servant. In the New Living Translation, it does better, and most of the time it translates it as slave. But here, they also translate it as servant. But according to the scholars, the word douloi only has one accurate translation, and that's slave. And there's an important distinction between a servant and a slave. As I was doing research, this pastor came along and he said it really well, so I'm going to read from him. This was a Romanian pastor. His name was Dr. Joseph Son, and he was arrested and imprisoned. So he has an interesting perspective on the difference between servant and slave. He had this to say: "In 20th century Christianity, we have replaced the expression total surrender with the word commitment, and slave with servant. But there's an important difference. A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. We commit ourselves to do something, but when we surrender ourselves to someone, we give ourselves up." See the difference? It's a total surrender. There's no option on your part anymore. You just do what you're told. John MacArthur, who's been in ministry for 50 years, was just recently struck by the difference between slave and servant, partially by reading the book that I quoted that from. And he was so much struck by it that he actually wrote a book called Slave: The Hidden Truth About Our Identity in Christ. And in explaining his motivation for writing the book, he had this to say: "When you think that the word Lord is used 747 times in the New Testament, we all understand that all Christians say Jesus is Lord. That's our common confession. But I don't think people get it. That's topside of the word doulos, which is singular for douloi. If he is Lord, I am slave. All of a sudden, all the sayings of Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? All these things took on a new meaning because that sets the paradigm so clearly. So what we need to do as men, as Christian men, is we need to decide if we're only going to be his servants or we're going to be his slaves. Paul identifies himself as a slave in greetings in three of the epistles, in Romans 1:1, in Galatians 1:10, and Philippians 1:1. But he doesn't stop there. He also says that while we're slaves to God, we should also be slaves to other men. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, he has this to say: "Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ." So we are slaves to God, and that means we're not just committed, but we're totally surrendered. Not just a servant, but a slave. And we're owned by God, and we belong to God. So we are chosen for slavery. Second point, we're chosen for preparation. And we're back in verse 9 in Esther. And the young men pleased him, that being Haggai, and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. And again, we see God's favor on Esther, and her beauty was not just in her appearance. It was the way she lived her whole life. It was in her attitude. It was in her demeanor. And Haggai noticed this immediately. She was different than the others. And so this impressed him enough that he appointed her the best place in the harem and those 7 servants to attend her. Back in verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. And I like this. You see the relationship between Mordecai and Esther. And hers is one of obedience and respect for this adoptive father. Her beauty comes through in her obedience and her respect for Mordecai. And Mordecai, he's the concerned father figure, and he's pacing back and forth at the gate, and he's just wondering what's happening to her. He wants to know what's going on with his adopted daughter. Back in verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women. A whole year, can you imagine? A whole year of getting ready and preparations and who knows what, so that you could be ready to meet the king for one night. Now, no doubt there was more than just beauty preparations going on. They probably instructed her how to please the king and what his desires and his likes and dislikes were, how she needed to conduct herself as a queen. They don't mention any of that, but I am sure there was more than just beauty treatments going on for that year. But even so, a year is a long time for beauty treatments. That's a lot of baths, that's a lot of facials, that's a lot of massages. So the point there is that this wasn't an overnight miracle treatment where you come in one way and boom, you come out the other side and you're gorgeous. This was a regular daily application of a beauty regimen. 6 months of applying oil of myrrh. And the purpose of the myrrh is to repair the dryness, to make the skin soft and tender to the touch. It was a slow removal of calluses that had been earned from all of the domestic labor she must have done in her previous life. Her skin would have had a steady and gradual improvement over that year as she continued the process that was designed for her. So, this seems kind of a lot, a year of this. Do you think most of the women kept up with the process for the whole year? I think they did. And then here's why. The stakes were so high. Their futures depended on whether they looked their best and smelled their best and were on their best behavior. Their whole future depended on that one night with the king. In most cases, they got one shot at it. They'd leave in the evening from the harem of the virgins. They'd go to the king. In the morning, they were shuffled off to the harem of the concubines. You've got the new and the used, and you stayed in used for the rest of your life, unless the king specifically asked for you by name. If he was specifically impressed by you, you might see him again, but probably not. You stayed in used the rest of your life. So, with something so important, I bet they stuck with that year of treatment. With something that important, wouldn't you do everything in your power to make sure you were properly prepared for it? So let's apply that to our lives. We probably have more than one night and one shot at it. But we too are chosen for preparation. We need to be obedient and faithful in our daily preparations, just like Esther was. While I know that we're not going to be applying the oil of myrrh, because that's not part of our process, So what is part of our process? Number one, daily study of God's Word. It's a day-by-day sanctification process that produces steady improvement through the reading of His Word that results in the softness and the tenderness of our hearts. Number two, daily prayer. It's a refreshing of the dryness in our spirit through a regular and daily communication with Him through prayer. And this allows us to know the desires of our King. And three, daily loving those around us. And this is a slow removal of the calluses of our hearts as we put the needs of others before our own, that we can gain the tenderness and a burden for the lost. This process takes time. This isn't an overnight miracle treatment either. It happens after the regular application over a span of years of continuing to do the process. But the stakes are also high for us. The salvation of our friends and the salvation of our family members, and the salvation of strangers depends on us, on our obedience and on our preparation. We're here on this earth short time. What we choose to do with that time says volumes about our priorities. And I ask you, are you making the most of your time? Are you redeeming the time because the days are evil, as it says in Ephesians 5:16? Let's get back to the text. Verse 15. She asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So we know that Esther was beautiful before this whole process started. So can you imagine how much more beautiful she was after a year of the best spas and beauty treatments available? But yet she was probably the most beautiful just by her demeanor and her attitude. It says that she asked for nothing except what Haggai advised. And this shows her wisdom. Who better than Haggai to know what the king wanted? How many girls had Haggai escorted to the king and then watched in the morning as they were shuffled off to the other harem? I imagine there were conversations between Haggai and the king, what he liked, what he didn't, that he could pass on. So by the time Esther went there, he knew what to tell her, and she had the wisdom to listen. There's a lot of wisdom in being able to take the advantage of every opportunity you're given. And Esther seized those opportunities. You know, she was beautiful. She could have let that go to her head and said, you know what? I'm beautiful. I got it all down. I don't need to listen to this guy. I know what the king's going to want. And then bring her own ideas. But that's not what she did. She listened to those who could guide her and make the best choices for her. But Esther was still free to choose what to bring to the king, just as we are. So I ask you, how are you preparing, and what is it you're bringing to your king? 2 Timothy 2:21, 20 and 21 says this, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." We need to be ready. Esther was ready. She was prepared. She knew what she was preparing for. We may not have that specific luxury. We may not know exactly what God has for us, what purpose He has for us. But He has given us clear instructions that we can follow right now. And that is that we need to follow Him, make disciples, and love one another. We need to be doing those things now, and then wait on the Holy Spirit to be directed for the specifics beyond that. Jesus had this to say in Luke 12:35-38. "Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. You will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and sit and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. And then Jesus continues in verse 47. And a servant knows what the master wants. And a servant who knows what the master wants, but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions, will be severely punished. So there it is, right from Jesus. We know what he wants. If we don't do it, we'll have to account for it later. I'm convinced that time is short and we're not promised tomorrow. How can we not make every effort to be prepared today? So we've been chosen for slavery, and we've been chosen for preparation. Next, we have been chosen for position. Verse 17, we're back in Esther. The king loved Esther more than all of the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all the officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts of royal generosity. So one night with the king was enough for the king to know that Esther was the one, to decide that she was the one to replace Vashti and become the chosen queen. Her obedience through the slavery and through the preparation, guided by the divine plan of God, put her in a new position of power and responsibility. This was followed by the feast and the giving of gifts and tax breaks even to the provinces. Being chosen as queen is obviously an honor, a great privilege, but with great power and honor comes great responsibilities. And while she was still feasting and celebrating, she soon would have the fate of the whole nation of Israel resting in her hands. In God's plan, there aren't any coincidences. You are where you are in your life right now for a reason, for a purpose. You have been chosen for that position. You have a part to play in God's grand plan. In verses 19 through 23, we see that Mordecai also was chosen for a position in the plan. He overheard the plot to kill the king, and he notified the queen about it, and the king was saved, and those guys that were plotting him ended up impaled on stakes out in public for their crime. So we've all been chosen for a position, and we may not know what that position is. We may not know where God has chosen you to be specifically yet, but I can give you a few definitive answers on what he's called us all to do. 2 Corinthians 5:20. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. So we've been chosen to be his ambassadors, his representatives here on earth, to tell others about him, about his grace, about his gift of salvation to all who believe. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word of God, be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. So we're to be his messengers. We're there to tell the world about him. Not only when it's comfortable and convenient, but especially when it's not comfortable, especially when it's not convenient. We are to instruct and correct those whose beliefs are wrong and incorrect. We need to be able to be there and with love correct those errors in thinking. We need to teach sound doctrine and encourage each other with it. 1 Peter 3:15. You must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. We need to be ready to defend our faith. We need to be ready to correct those errors. And we aren't doing it to win an argument. We're doing it to win souls for Jesus Christ. With that in mind, we need to have gentleness and respect and not just bowl people over with verse after verse and banging the Bible on their heads, but to do it in love, but to not give ground and to be confident, like we learned on Sunday, confident of our Bible and confident on what we believe, but always in love. And that brings me to my final point. We are chosen for salvation. The Bible teaches that we were individually chosen before God created the world. And on our finite brains that are attached and bound to past, present, and future, it's hard for us to figure that out. It's hard for us to comprehend, but that's what the Bible teaches. It says it in Ephesians 4:1-5. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. And I love that. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. He was excited about his plan that he had before he even made the world, that he was going to save the world. And he was so excited that he could save us from our sin, and we should be excited to tell others about his plan and be as excited as he is. Romans 8:29. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So I know all of you, so I don't really need to do this next paragraph, but I'm going to do it anyway. So how do you know how you were chosen? You choose him back. You choose Jesus. You turn from your old ways, and you turn to him. You choose him as Lord of your life and master of your life. You choose him to become, you choose to become his Savior, totally surrendered to whatever he has for you. And that last part we can still redo and do and do until we get it, until we can totally surrender. I'm not there yet. In conclusion, Esther's life was characterized by obedience, first to Mordecai and then to God's will, as we'll see later on in the book. The overarching theme here is that God is in control. He has a plan. He's prepared a plan. And you have a specific part to play in that plan. He's going to prepare you for the work he has called you to do. He's going to give you everything you need for the assignment he's given you. And during that process, he's going to save you, if you're not already saved, and he's going to save others. And he's going to be glorified through it. So you've been chosen for slavery. If Jesus is Lord of your life, he is the master and you are the slave. Be totally surrendered to his will for his will and plan for your life. You have been chosen for preparation. There are works appointed for you. You must be ready. Preparation doesn't happen overnight. It's the work of a lifetime. But that, in order to be ready, you need to start now. You need to start today if you aren't already started. You will be prepared through obedience, through reading his word, through prayer daily, loving others, and serving where you're called to serve. You will be prepared through trials. Difficult circumstances are going to come your way. And you'll be refined and you'll be strengthened and you'll be ready for what comes next by those trials. You have been chosen for a position. In God's grand plan, you have been given specific roles to play. You've been given tasks to accomplish. You've been given obstacles to overcome. And you've been given people to love. And you've been chosen for salvation. You've been chosen before the foundations of the world. He has made you. He's made a way for you. And it's a two-way street. A gift is given, and a gift needs to be received. If you can't point to that gift, that day you received that gift, then you need to do that. In closing, in John 15:16-17, Jesus says this, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask using my name. This is my command, that you love each other." And always remember that you guys and me have been chosen by the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the Savior of the world.